Australian Bible Church, August the 11th, 2013, part of a series. This is the second part. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification. Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. We've been looking at this topic, moving in the midst of Micah. A gem of condensed prophecies, focusing greatly on Christ. The purpose, the message, and the mercy of the Messiah have been subtopics. And we've moved from the germ in Genesis to the grandeur in Jeremiah. At least that's the direction of movement. So far, we're keeping to Micah, and so largely today. We've looked at the spiritual sweep in Micah. Just like passing through the Rockies, it's so wonderful you want to see something more of the magnificence. Micah 7, we noticed, told us of the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham at the very end. And of course it had the two areas of great focal strength. The real estate assigned for the purpose of the missionary movement, of the grand, as it were, military camp, in which the mission would be fulfilled, that Israel was assigned the land for the purpose, and the purpose that was to be reached, which was the Messiah, the coming seed, as in Genesis 3:15, there was the coming seed which would crush the head of the spiritual and supernatural Satan, who'd appeared using a snake form, and would bruise his heel in the midst of doing so, and that position was amplified vastly in Micah, as in 5, when we read that they would smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, audacious, impertinent, blasphemous, irrepressibly wicked, and alas, for 1900 years, irretrievably subversive of their spiritual situation, leading to the predicted loss of their land, since it was no longer a site for the spiritual service assigned to it. But the promise was they would come back, as they have done. We have moved on to the messianic purpose, as was discovered from Micah 5, to the work on the Messiah, the wicked work, which led to the removal, as in Micah 5:1-3, of the people from the land, remove the Prince of Peace from the people, and your next step, remove the people from the land. Let us hope the Australia does not perform a similar prodigy of folly, though it has gone a long way in preaching naturalism instead of the power of the Creator of nature for so long that its destiny seems perilous at this moment. We've looked at the plight of those who have come back and the marvelous wars of deliverance which have been wrought. And we've been watching from Micah 5 into Micah 7 as we have examined these progressive processes. We noticed in Micah 5:3 that he would give up Israel until the time that she who is in labor had given birth. And from Isaiah 66, we saw that the rebirth of the nation would be sudden, extraordinary, a fantastic proposition. And from Zechariah, we found that they would repel all those nations which were trying to control Jerusalem, as have been the United Nations, the United States, Iraq, Iran, the Arab world, and so on and so forth. Sometimes with goodwill, as in the days of Nixon and Reagan, but sometimes with less obvious goodwill, as at the present. And all this has come to pass. They've come back, they've had their defense, they've had the sudden birth of the nation, and we're moving on today towards a further glance at chapter 6 before moving on to 7, the messianic mercy. In chapter 6, we notice once more the pith of the matter, and it is, what does the Lord require of you? Will the Lord be pleased, 6:7, with ten thousands of rams, ten thousands of rivers of oil? He's shown you, O man, what is good, 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Justice is according to truth. There are inputs, there are outputs, there are possessions, there are productions, there is justice. Often nowadays, mercy is confused with it. If from your productions you see fit to show mercy, that's all very clear. But if it's made to appear that the recipients of your mercy have a right to strip it from you, that is a confusion of topics. That takes away thankfulness on the one hand and grace on the other. This confusion is leading to a convulsion in the nations, especially our own, whereby all kinds of rights are taken without basis, and all kinds of property is taken, not as a disposition of mercy, but as a gratifying grab by governmental power for this reason and that, to the government almost acts as if it were God in control of all things, director of creation. It doesn't even understand how we were created. And so it goes from bad to worse in the world, reeling into the abyss, as predicted and seen much of in the first stages, at least in Micah 7, to which we now move. In Micah 7, in the first few verses, there's a recapitulation. Recapitulation. The dreams and desires of the remnant. After all, part of the remnant that didn't kill Christ was the apostles. Part of the remnant that didn't kill Christ were the people who were used in the very foundation of the Christian church. And another part of the remnant, still coming back and believing, as in Ezekiel 37, is another sort. It's the re-nationhood remnant. It's the ones that have come back, still not believing, but they will, according to Zechariah 12, very shortly, in appearance at the present time, do just that. But this remnant is seen in Micah 7, musing, considering, watching the depth of heart and spirit. The best of them is like a briar. How wicked is the wickedness of those who have departed from deity in the interest of the image of the devil, which is all pretense and leads to the blustering blunder and slaughter that you've seen with the Nazi right-wing Hitler, the nasty left-wing Stalin, and the right-wing prodigies of militant murder in Islam, which more than a little mimic the works of the Roman Catholic body, which set up and still sets up a pope as the teacher. And Matthew 23, 8 to 10 tells us there's only one of those, it's Christ. And so the remnant looks ahead to the days when Jerusalem will at last, and Israel will at last, be thoroughly restored, and his heart thoroughly restored likewise to the Lord whom they pierced, which they shall greatly and deeply repent of, according to Zechariah 12. I would have liked to have read a little from Micah 6 before going on to 7, to which I will now return, because I want to stress that the religion of God is a religion of justice and mercy and truth, as well as messianic deliverance and salvation. And it's because God loves justice and truth that salvation has been so costly, when in obliterating the guilt of sin, he went to the point of becoming man that he might take it upon himself rather than sweep it aside with a lustrous act of meaningless generosity. He paid. And so he has shown you what is good. What does he require of you to do justly? To love mercy. Be merciful. Accept mercy. Don't be proud. And to walk humbly. Don't start making new words of God. Don't start giving ludicrous misinterpretations. Don't start making money out of changing the scriptures that people might have an easy deal from man in the name of God. Don't write blank checks in the name of God, and don't listen to those who do. Keep to the word of God. So we revert to Micah 7 and the messianic mercy. We find, as we move in Micah 7, this moving, poignant, and yet faith-filled, visionary approach in the name of the Lord to the enemies. Do not rejoice over me, 7:8, my enemy, when I fall. Oh, how the poor nation has fallen. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, and oh, in what darkness is it set? The Lord will be a light to me. So this is the believing remnant. Whether it be the believing remnant through the apostles and the early Jews who didn't go with their nation, or whether it be the believing remnant even up to this day, or whether those who at last will come to believe as we move into that great national restoration which is to come. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. If you're not willing to bear the indignation of the Lord, what's the good of you? If you're going to a school and you're not willing to be corrected, what's the good of you? If you go to a class and you're not willing to be instructed, what's the good of you? You've got to be prepared to be rebuked. Then you can learn. Even football teams know that sometimes. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Recognize sin for what it is. Don't talk about psychological, sociological unpleasantnesses as though they were determinists. What about those who had far worse than you and did far better? The human spirit is involved. And what you do, whether it be with a physical disease, or spiritual or moral, or so financial or social challenge, is another matter. If you walk with the Almighty God, it can be an adventurous thing as well as perilous, dangerous, in the midst of a vulnerability which makes faith meaningful. He will bring me to the light, goes on Micah. I will see his righteousness. We are not in a world of meaningless darkness and bumbling bombast from politicians who don't do what they say. We're going to see the righteousness of God. That is what I love. I like these things that are right, that abide in the truth. Call mercy, mercy, not rights. Call justice, justice, not manipulation. And she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Not only Jews, but some Christians have that said. As they martyr and murder in Egypt, in Iran, in Iraq, in India, in China, where is the Lord your God? We think of the case where a man was challenged in that way, and the kings changed so that because of a broken leg, which seemed the utmost of failure on the part of his Lord, he got free because the regime changed as his leg healed. Where is the Lord your God? Ask Stephen. He could see him at the right hand of glory. He was willing to die to show the love of God, that people might be healed of a pathology which starts in a hard heart. My eyes will see her. Maybe that's like Job, isn't it? I know that my Redeemer lives. Not a day she shall stand upon the earth, whom mine eyes shall see, I shall see for myself, and not another. If you don't have that, I pity you. That is the crest of being a human being. My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets, in the day when your walls are to be built. Ah, so as we look ahead to this final time, which is the end of the age, when the foes of Israel are to be smashed, and those who trust in their own hearts amongst men are to be exposed for the manifest folly that they have been possessed by, we read at that stage in 7:11, there's going to be a time when the walls in Israel are to be built. Well, that's clear. In that day, the decree shall go far and wide. In that day, they shall come to you. So we're looking at a period advanced in history, actually it's now, when, with the Jews back in their land, they'll not only be back, walls will be built in the place. They'll have substantial administrative control. And people will come from Assyria, Iraq, Iran, and the fortified cities. And they've done that, of course, in their millions. Well, that's been fulfilled. And what happens when your walls are to be built? Well, there's been a long desolation, verse 13. But in the days when the walls are to be built, there's to be a huge immigration from the Middle East in particular. There was then, in 14, a cry, shepherd your people. There are some Jews who believe. There's some who need to wake up. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, 7:15. I will show them wonders. All right, well, that's clear too. So there are the Jews back in their land. They are to shepherd their flocks that need to. They're therefore to look to the Lord, because something is going to happen parallel to the institution of their nation as a significant nation, namely their time out of Egypt in the Exodus. That's the parallel. Now remember, there are 10 plagues. There's vast desolation throughout the land. There's an absolute miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel. And that's the parallel. It's going to be just like that, 7:15. And so as we look at the messianic mercy, we see that God is once again going to show huge mercy. Israel is not just a little nation. It is not just the place where I understand per capita, there is a greater per capita PhD rate than elsewhere in the world. It's not just a place of amazing technological capacity. It's not just one of the smallest places on earth where amazing advances are being made in the realm of electronics and not to mention agriculture. It's not just a place where geniuses like Einstein have had their racial heritage. It is a place where Christ died. And God is the person whom we're dealing with and who's dealing with us, the more significant aspect. It is a place where Christ rose from the dead. It is a place where the resurrection was shown, not to be some idolatrous imagination, but to be some physical fact observable. Christianity is a matter of facts and acts. Because when you got the goods, you can advertise the products. Christ, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the predictions, the land, the coming back to the place where Christ died, and then they're coming back in that place shortly to come, according to the scripture. Before long, they're to come back in their hearts to the Christ that they crucified. In the meantime, the nations are to come back, and they're going to try and ravage and ruin Israel, as the Romans did. But this time, they will meet the Christ, the messianic mastery and empire, and with the power that rebuked Egypt and delivered Israel from slavery, there will be, we are told, a similar power operative to deliver Israel from this end-time savage multinational assault, as you see particularly in Ezekiel 38 and 9. Well, let's proceed further under the heading of the messianic mercy, to see what's going to happen. Verse 16 of chapter 7 of Micah. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouths. They shall put their hand over their mouths. Lying idols, empty, futile preoccupations have been the absurdity which has betrayed them. They're lying. We look at Jeremiah 16 to see that this is the very language of Scripture concerning this matter, concerning the Gentiles. Verse 19 of chapter 16, we're told the Gentile assailants of Israel will put their hands over their mouth. I remind you that there's good reason to that, because lies have been issuing from those mouths more than a little. So in Jeremiah 16, verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the days of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you. Well, there it is. A prophecy through a prophet of Israel that the Gentiles are going to come to the same God and to the same Lord that the prophets are speaking about. That's very clear. There's going to be one gospel, one God, one Messiah, one glory, one way, and all the troops are going to be in it. All right, that's going to come. The Gentiles shall come to you from the end of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, like the lies of naturalism. Everything comes from nothing, and when nothing's made something, that something makes everything. How ludicrous. Unless you have something in the beginning, you'll have nothing in the end. You've got to have something adequate. Unless it's adequate, you won't get what you've got. It's called God. It's so terribly simple. They've inherited lies. The children are being brought up in Darwinesque fraud. There's a folly of naturalism. They've inherited lies. They teach lies. Worthlessness and unprofitable things. That's what the Bible says about the Gentile heritage, which they're going to abandon, and which many, of course, have abandoned. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Yes, he will and often does, and that's what's been going on, and that's what's ruining the world, and that's why it won't work. 2 to 1 won't go. And the godlessly into a God-made world won't go. And the Middle East and Egypt and all the troubles in Iran and China and India and Europe in its near bankruptcy and Australia in its approaches to disaster. All the racial problems in Africa. The Muslim menace because of murder, whereby threats are used instead of reality and reason for truth. Aren't they? I seem to have heard of it happening. Kill if you lose the Islamic structure from your life. Overthrow a government if it doesn't come back. Have Sharia law. Sharia law? The product of a prophet, false by the Bible and predicted in his nature. Have his law. Why on earth or in heaven should you? Because of intimidation. What else? Not reason. Intimidation such as in Twin Towers in New York. The threat to Europe overcome in 732 in the Battle of Tours. And further threats of damage to property illustrated frequently as by bombs into Israel to kill kids and overthrow buses. Why? In revenge for what? For Israel taking a tiny portion of the Israel, of the Palestine, assigned to them by the League of Nations, because of that? For what? Because the Arabs didn't take Jerusalem as an international city when it was offered to them in 1947, and they didn't agree to Israel getting little pockets of land in the Palestine they had once been assigned, because they disagreed. Is that why you want vengeance? But if you do, it's God that you deal with, and so we look at what God's going to do. Now, I mention Islam, but there are many other people who want oil, who want their own type of world. There's a whole galaxy of interested governments and peoples, but all of them together. If you want to take Israel's Jerusalem from it, you and God are in a contretemps. If you want to take Israel's land from it, you and God are in a confrontation. That is where Christ died. That is where he rose. That is where, as in Zechariah 14:5, he is coming back. And what shall happen, verse 17? They shall lick the dust like a servant. Now, these are God's words. This is the ultimate coming from the ultimatum. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. If you are going to confront God, your fate is certain. Unless you repent. So they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Very like a serpent is the very endeavor to countermand God's peculiar calling of a particular nation to bring the entire messianic thrust to the entire world. If he wants to choose somebody, even if that somebody fails, that's his business. If he wants to bring that somebody back, that's his business. And if he's going to allow that somebody to kill the Christ, on behalf of all who shall come to him, that's his business. To try and interfere, to try to fiddle, to take out Israel, to take out Jerusalem, to remove the place he's to return to the second time. This is simple confrontation. It's like saying to a surgeon, listen, as he's beginning to cut the tissue, flick the knife from his hand and say, you're in the wrong spot, and you mustn't use a scalpel. That's like saying to God, you're in the wrong spot, we all choose where you're to go and what's to happen. Do, but then you will lick the dust like a serpent. When the confrontation reaches its climax, you know, as a symphony does, the great, enormous, flashing climax. Yeah, well, it has consequences, doesn't it? And one of them is, they shall crawl, verse 17, from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. It's not good to fear, is it? It's great to be ballyhooed into a bravado form of superhuman fearlessness and courage. Great, isn't it? Whether you're going to get millions on earth or maidens in heaven, according to various mischievous misunderstandings. If you don't like fearing God, he'll teach you how to do it. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. Atom bombs come and go. God didn't come and doesn't go. He continues, and his power continues. Now, I want to say a word here, because the power of God, we are told in 2 Timothy, will no longer be believed in a great mass of false Christianity. Those are the formalists. Those are the synthetic salvation squads who invent a new gospel. The power of God isn't believed in because they don't have it. They don't make it a doctrine because they don't have it. What's the good of making it a doctrine? You'll do something if you can't do it. Christians do have the power of God, not to become millionaires, not to escape suffering, not to have an easy time, not comfortably to become prosperous, but to fulfill what God in his engineering of all these things has for each one. Here's your mission, do it. There's your mission, do it. Here's your gift, use it. There are your talents, employ them. And continually wait upon the Lord your God. And even if it seems dark, as Isaiah speaks it, even if it shall seem dark, wait upon the Lord your God. Rely on him, and he will lead you though it seem darkness. But if not, they shall be afraid. They shall crawl for their holes like snakes. Obliterated will be the attack, as in Ezekiel 38, on Israel. And eventually obliterated will be the attack on Christ. Revelation 19:19 makes it clear there will be a direct thrust against Christ. Man will try to make electronic imagery, psychological walls, to thrill himself with the power which God put into the universe and attack the God who made it. In a maelstrom of such vicious mental folly, spiritual fraud and moral corruption, as makes one do two things: fear for them and understand hell. If you won't relent in fighting against the maker of your own nature, then your own nature will rebel in the end, won't it? Who is a God like you? And so we come to the crux of the messianic mercy. In the midst of all these things, in judgment remember mercy. Do that in your own life. God does it. He reminds us that just as he has saved Israel in the coming confrontation, they, of course, having first turned to him, as we've been noting, so he's like that. He's willing for one, he's willing for all. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't come to judge. If I do judge, Christ said, I judge not of myself. He came to pardon. The world was the place. There was no restriction but that of the truth. As John 3:19 says, if you prefer darkness, that's the condemnation. That's the way it is. But if you want to look to it, whether you be Arab or Jew, whether you're in a false religion or whatever, there remains the one merciful God who has acted to the one merciful Messiah, who in his grace has allowed himself to be abused and killed by man, that in that death he might provide a substitutionary provision, a substitutionary richness to enable salvation. The just dying for the unjust to bring them to God. Who is a God like that? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Even when you come back, you're just part of a remnant. A remnant of grace. There's no other place but the place of grace. If you want it otherwise, you're only in disgrace. Not of works, says Paul again and again, as in Titus, as in Romans. Passing over the transgression of the remnant. He passes over it, that he says so. He doesn't stay angry forever, because he delights in mercy. That's the way he likes it. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. Turn, that he should turn from his evil ways. Turn, turn! He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. The Christian religion is not a religion of pardon in order to have better pollution, that we should sin, that grace might abound, as Paul excludes. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, but you will also subdue our iniquities. If you sin, says Christ, you're the servant of sin. But if Christ it is that you come to, if it's to Christ, then he will set you free. You will cast all our sins to the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. This we've looked at. The Abrahamic double. One, the land to perform the mission, and two, the Lord to do it. That was the chosen vehicle. That's where he did it. Everybody does something somewhere. God chose to do it at that particular place. But the results, like E equals MC squared, Einstein found that out at a particular place, but it applies everywhere. Christ did this at a particular place, but it applies everywhere. Do you expect him to be crucified on a star? Here, in the midst of a place given for dissemination of the truth. Here, in a spiritual camp for the teaching of the truth. There he came. There he's returning. It's not that this has an intrinsic significance. It's functionally prominent and dominant because there he did it. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that we don't need to be weak. We need to be strong in the power of your might, knowing as in Ephesians 1:19, the very power of the resurrection is available to those who truly trust in the Lord. We thank thee that whilst lack of faith can denude people of the power of Christ, faith can move mountains. We pray for the sort of faith that does actually move mountains in the interest of the commission, the Great Commission, to do two things, to preach the gospel to the nations and to teach your commandments. Not one without the other, not the other without the one. The way in and the way on, both. And so, our Father, we thank thee it's like that, that the provisions are unspeakably merciful and marvelously meaningful and totally consistent in an unchangeable parade of wonder, moving through the repeated sacrifices to the unrepeatable sacrifice, moving through the preliminaries to the finale, moving through the preparation to the culmination. And so, Father, we thank thee. Help us in the midst of the murder of divine morals, which is continuing, whether in Great Britain or in America or in Australia, to mention three who were once very different, or whether it's in other ways. Help us not to become slaves of culture or to be conditioned by the follies of the flesh, but to stand like beacon lights, shining light and not subversive, not subverted. So, Father, grant us that our lights may so shine for your sake and the purposes of your mission of mercy. For Jesus' sake. Amen.